Well, good morning. So glad to see your bright faces here. Eager and anxious, hopefully, for the subject that we're going to talk about. Before we start this morning, one of our partners, we've over the last 3 years started a partnership with Moody Publishing with the Gary Chapman team there. And they knew that we were coming to Hume, and they said, hey, how do we bless one couple of Hume? And so they sent a package of books, Gary Chapman books. Anybody know who Gary Chapman is? Five Love Languages? Yeah, just about everybody. Anybody want three Gary Chapman books? Okay, right there. Well, we have loved partnering with Moody Publishing and the Chapman team. We've actually got, and working, Greg and Aaron are also contributing to a work that we're doing on a theology of marriage. The working title right now is Marriage Timeless. The whole idea that that marriage, it's not about our culture, and it's not about the law, and it's not even about the social contracts that we have that we call marriage. It's about God's design for marriage, that God created marriage to reflect His image. And so this book has taken the best of psychologists and the best of theologians in writing together to say this is what God had in mind, and this is how we make it work. And so we're real excited. We finished the book up in December, and it's to be out next summer, so watch for that. And honestly about it, it's a little bit of a it's not an academic book, but it's really prepared for pastors and those of you that are leading in marriage ministry. But it's going to be very stimulating also, just in that idea that says, what does God have in mind in regards to marriage? So take a look, watch for that. Well, we weren't able to get any smoke this morning. So we decided that we would generate our own smoke. But the one thing that's really important that we missed with all the fun that we have had with Amazon Love is that this is really what it was about. When he was talking about this song, it was Amazing Love. What a beautiful song, and what an incredible thing for us to be talking about this morning and to keep in mind as we begin to talk about sex, the physical whole person intimacy that comes between a man and woman in marriage. We want to think about it in a number of ways, but we want to begin kind of at this place. Rhonda helps you out a little bit.
So you can't read this. Excuse me, I'm not on. Back there, but it says, don't you have any other sexual fantasies that don't involve cleaning? So, yes, sex is funny, and it is fun, and it's solemn, and it's sacred, and it involves the deepest part of us. And that's why my heart is beating really fast this morning as I'm speaking to you about sex, because it's very personal. When I was preparing some of our materials for this talk, our 30-year-old son was home that weekend, and he walked into the room I was working on, and he picked up a book, and he said, what you reading, Mom? And then he stopped in his tracks, and he goes, oh, it's kind of weird to walk in a room and see your mom reading a book about sex. And I said, how'd you think he got here?
To which he exited the room.
But I just want to disclaim, we're not talking about this because it's our favorite subject to talk about in public. Because it's hard for me to talk about in public. But we are so compelled to talk about it because almost every couple that comes to us, this is a component of what they're struggling with. And it's because of the culture we live in that we're compelled to talk about this. The church doesn't talk about it enough, doesn't redeem it in the sense that God intended it to be. So that's why we're here talking about sex this morning, not because we're, you know, crazy, sex-driven 65-year-olds. No, that's not why. It's because of our compassion, and we are compelled to bring to light what God intended this to be.
And as we do that, it's in the context of where we are as a modern church. It's really interesting to watch the preaching in the church today, because it's important that the church and the teaching in the church be incredibly relevant. But at the same time, it's important that we be founded in the Scripture. It's not hard to be relevant if the Scriptures don't matter. And it's not hard to be biblical if relevancy doesn't matter. But to be both biblical and relevant is an incredible challenge. And so that is part of what we want to bring this morning, is the idea of how do we talk about sex in both a relevant and biblical way. We want to look at that idea that Rhonda was talking about, that sex is fun, and it is serious, and it is sacred, and it is sizzling. The way that sex is so often talked about today is kind of the talk of the day is raw and vulnerable, out there on the edge, and how uncomfortable can we be and make you be in the attempt of trying to say, boy, aren't we all vulnerable about this and willing to talk about it? And yet at the same time, we want to maintain the idea that sex is raw and vulnerable and open and naked and beautiful and sacred. And so when we look in the scripture and we see what God has prepared for us to understand sex and how clear God is about talking about sex, it's overwhelming to us. When we go to the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon in the Old Testament and we read the kind of description of this young lover, of these two young lovers coming together, speaking about their love and falling in love and preparing for the marriage and their honeymoon and caressing. And I mean, the language there is symbolic. But if we could get beyond the symbolism, we would all be blushing, because it is so real and so connected. As we think through that and about the things that God brings to marriage and speaks about marriage, Shannon Etheridge made this statement: if Christian couples cannot have phenomenal sex lives, given the personal connection that we have with the author and originator of sex, then who in the world can? If you're like us, sometimes we evaluate and we say, is our sex life phenomenal? There's times that it is. There's times that it's challenging. And a lot of it comes back to the culture in which we live. What is it the culture in which we live have to do with our own sexuality? Well, it's the idea, the culture in which we live, the world in which we live, is like the water for a fish. It's all he knows. To try to tell a fish to not be in water is like to tell us not to live in the culture in which we live. And we think, well, and it's the modern culture. It's the craziness of the modern culture. It's Hollywood's fault. No, it's humanity's fault. And ultimately, it's the fault of the evil one and his desire to destroy what God has created to be good. It's really interesting. And the church in Corinth, back in the first century, Paul is writing to them. They had written and asked Paul some questions. And one of the questions was about sex. And Paul says this in his answer to their question. He says, because of immoralities, so he's telling why he's going to answer the question. He says, because you live in an immoral culture, you need to know these things. I mean, talk about relevance. Because we live in an immoral culture, we need to talk about sex from the pulpit. We need to talk about sex between us as a couple. Paul goes on and says, it's so very interesting, goes on and says, he says that each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. I mean, basically he's saying marriage is made for a man and a woman and they need to be in relationship with each other. And he says the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, nor does the husband. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Then he says this: do not deprive one another, except for perhaps for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer. Now, I think that's funny. I mean, Paul says the only reason that you should stop regular, consistent sex in your marriage is to pray more. We have never, ever had a couple come to us and say, you know what, we're pausing our sex life right now so that we can pray more. I mean, but I think it's a realistic thing, and I think Paul is talking about a good thing. But he goes on and he says this. He says, I'll find it here. Don't deprive one another except for an agreement for a limited time to devote yourself to prayer, but that you come together again so that you may not be tempted and that the evil one may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The enemy of your sex relationship, the enemy of the union that sex brings into our lives, is the evil one, Satan himself. From the very beginning, he has been against what God designed to make union. I mean, the Smalleys told us last night. I mean, the two things, in fact, probably two of the most prominent things when we do coaching and counseling with couples, the two things that couples find separating them is sex and the issues that come with anger. Last night, remember they said, do not go to bed angry. Why? because it gives the evil one a foothold in your life. Satan, from the very beginning, has wanted to separate what God made as one. Very quickly, in the beginning, God made man, and he said it is not good for the man to be alone, to be separate, to be an individual, because he, as an individual, he is not revealing who God is as a God of relationship, the Holy Trinity. And so he puts man in relationship with a woman, and he says the two shall become one. Immediately after that, what happens? We see the evil one come on scene, and what does he do? He tempts them so that they separate, and the man and the woman, after they have now sinned, what are they feeling? Not together, but separated, hiding from each other. The evil one recreated what God brought them together to remedy, that the man would not be alone, but that they would be together. So as we think of that, we need to realize that it's not like so much of the literature and education about sex is today that says, you know what, get better techniques and your sex life will be better. It's not getting new techniques. It's about changing the way that we think. And in a Christian context, usually we think that that means think less about sex, be more disciplined, don't have as much sex, you know, be really careful about everything about your sex life. That is not what Scripture says. Scripture says, just think clearly the way that God created sex to be. The problem is not the way that the technique that we have, but the way that we think. Our culture tries to convince us that sex is everything. It's not. It's only a small part.
In our culture, it's all turned around, and it has changed the way we think, as Kurt is saying. Over 40 years ago, Rollo May wrote this, and it is still appropriate today. It is so strange in our society, the things which go into a relationship, the sharing of ideas, fantasies, dreams, hopes, and fears seem to make people more shy and vulnerable than going to bed with one another. They are more weary of tenderness that goes along with psychological and spiritual openness and nakedness than the physical nakedness of sexual intimacy. Sex is an undeniable power and energy, but it is not the be-end and end-all. It is not the center of the universe. And that is what our culture is telling us. It really comes from a more scientific analysis of what the sexual relationship is. So it may be the center of the cosmos or the natural worldview, but not the godly or Christ-centered worldview. The material world holds that sex and love is just a conditioned response of our hormones, our central nervous system, and our brain, and that we feel and experience things, but it's really only the response of these three things happening chemically in our body, mechanically in our body, and a sense of the evolutionary process. Sex is no more than maybe even less than the animal behavior of sustained survival or survival of the fittest in the scientific view of things, which has crept into our Christian view as well. Because what most influences most people in their sex life is the media. And the media does not recognize the soul. Science does not recognize the soul. And so they ignore completely that sex is a soulish experience. The biblical view is that a man and a woman are created in the image of God in his complex Trinitarian community, the three-in-one God that we serve. And our creation as man and woman was to reflect this kind of community that the Godhead has, that they are in unity, that they are in community, and they are in a lifelong or eternal love relationship. Sex is part of the makeup of the human being, but it's underneath this, sublimated underneath God's design and purpose for marriage. Your sexuality as a couple is as spiritual as it is physical. And I think one of the things we have done as Christians is it's uncomfortable to bring our physicality or our sexuality under the lordship of Christ. Let's keep that separate. That's my spiritual life over there, and this is my sexual life over here. Because when we bring our sexual life under the lordship of Christ, then there's responsibility. And most of us seek to escape the responsibility of our sexual life.
When the scripture speaks of man and life becoming one, it is a physical, soulish experience. The scripture teaches, and some of the earliest heresies tried to convince early Christians that the body and soul, that the body was evil and the soul was good, and we needed to separate the two, and sex was the easiest way to do it. But the truth of the matter is, God has made us holistic people. It is not that that we are a body with a soul, and it is really not even that we are a soul with a body. We are one, and God, throughout Scripture, not only brings that to the forefront, but God redeems that at the end of time and gives us a spiritual body that complements that and continues to move us forward. When we begin to think that way, the sex relationship between a man and woman is bringing their body together and bringing their soul together. If you would, imagine for just a minute the idea of what it looks like when a husband and wife, when a man and woman are involved in intercourse and come to the place of orgasm, climax. And it's like, I mean, the big O, that's what everybody's searching for. You know, how do we synchronize our orgasm? How do we get to the place that we're orgasming together? And it's like, what a big emphasis. You know, if we could only imagine what is happening in the invisible world of our souls as they come together, physical orgasm would be just like, really? I have fireworks in my street when I could see the fireworks in Disneyland? Amazing! Because God has created us to be soulish people, to bring us together in such a powerful way that we understand, even in our sex life, that it is a spiritual, soulish, physical, whole being experience.
C.S. Lewis described that well when he wrote, talking about the realities of what life was created to be and what we actually seemingly experience. We are half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. And that describes pornography so well. That is like making mud pies in the slum versus what God has in store, a holiday at the sea. Understanding and pursuing God's design for all that sex was created for opens the door for intimacy that is only hinted at in this physical union that we experience. Sex in God's design is beautiful and mysterious. It's a relationship in marriage that needs to be protected because it is such a powerful element of the human experience in our body, in our spirit, in our soul. It is one of the most beautiful displays, most spectacular displays of God's creation. It goes right up there with a roaring waterfall, a spectacularly colored sunset, the fragrance of lilies. It's right up there with the soaring eagle, and Solomon knew that, and he wrote this in Proverbs 18 through 19. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock. I don't really get that one. the way of a ship on the seas, and the way of a man with a woman. Sex in God's design needs to be protected in its exclusivity. And all of these are ways that God speaks to us often about the necessity of emphatically keeping sex sacred and pure.
I love that. I love that. The way of the ship on the sea, and well, I'm not going to go.
Not there. A snake on a rock, though.
No, actually, I
so
do.
Much.
I do like the snake. I mean, if you have ever been in the desert and you watch a snake on the rock, if you watch a sidewinder, it is amazing. And so to think of those things, I like it. From the beginning, sex was made to be exclusive. The exclusivity of sex is what the whole argument is with the idea of helping our kids know that they need to save sex for marriage, is that it is an exclusive relationship, and it emphasizes that throughout the scripture. And it is compounded and pressed down and made strong because of the wedding vows that we make in a wedding. The idea that says that we are forsaking all other men, all other women for the rest of our lives. I give myself only to you. That means my head, my heart, my body, my sexuality, everything is yours. And that comes both directions. The exclusivity of sex is so important because sex is like a wild, winding river. If you think about it that way, you will think along Proverbs 5, where the writer of Proverbs is talking about the power of water, the gentleness and necessity of water that you drink compared to the rushing stream that can be a flood like what we have recently seen throughout the South. Proverbs 5 says this, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Then he says this, should your springs or the springs of water, the river of the sexuality of your life, overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public places, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain, the water flowing out of who you are, may your sexuality be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, the husband of your youth, as she would be a loving doe, a graceful deer, he would be a wild and great stag. May her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated with her love. Marriage is the place, the promises, the vows set the security to make sex be everything that God created it to be.
So God's design for sex is intentional and purposeful, purposed. It was created to show the oneness of the Godhead. And we often miss that these are the principal reasons sex was created. There is another reason we're going to talk about, the one that we most think about. But the ones that are the most prominent are be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28, and becoming one flesh, Genesis 2:24. So our being fruitful and multiplying, procreation. Our becoming one flesh is the unity that we're talking about here. But we want to break that down a little bit more for you.
So the idea of being fruitful and to multiply, this is the idea of procreation. Procreation is coming alongside the Creator and partnering with Him. That God has actually given us the right and the privilege and the responsibility to propagate our species. Unlike the animal population, we do it because we are recreating the image of God in every generation. And our legacy is the image of God recreated over and over again because of the sexual act that we share together. Modern science has all but removed this from our thinking. When the birth control pill was introduced, it began to change sexuality in our culture. Promiscuity is historical, but the kind of promiscuity that is now available when we remove the idea, the potential of procreation, of creating a child, now says, hey, it's only a sex act. It's just sex. It's not just sex. Because we have been stewarded by the Creator of the world, the Creator of the universe, to be a partner with Him, to partner with Him in creation. And as we do that, we have got to keep that in mind, that every sex act between a man and a woman has the potential of procreation. I mean, birth control can control that, can help us. Sometimes couples struggle with infertility. Sometimes we get so old that we move beyond fertility. All of those things, and yet every act before marriage, in the family years, and after the family years, every sex act has the potential, and we need to remember this, it was created with the potential of creating another human being.
So does that mean that we're against birth control? No, absolutely not. It doesn't. But we want people to be reminding themselves that it was originally created and is still part of our creation and our nature to procreate. And we all have had friends who have had a hard time being fertile. And we've had friends that can't even look each other sideways and they're pregnant, you know? And it causes you to wonder, like, what? You know, we thought we controlled this, but we don't. It's God's thing. Procreation is God's thing, and He gave it as a gift to us to participate in His creative nature. And every time we make love, even now that we are 65 years old and been married for 40 years, even remembering the conceiving of our children and the birth of our children, we're re-entering into that. Isn't that a beautiful part of being at this stage in life? I think it is. It's just, you look at those people, and there was no people when you started out, you know? And then there's a little bit you and a little bit him. And now there's these people that are having other people. And we helped to start that. So that's, again, entering into that part of how, what a gift we were able to enter into God's creative process in procreation.
The theological picture of sex, the biblical picture of sex, that Christian view of sex is that sex is incredibly powerful. Now, our culture will say that as well, which means that sex drive is uncontrollable. We just don't need to control it. Let it have freedom. No, the truth of the matter is, because it is so powerful and it has the potential of creating eternal human beings, we do need to bring a sense of control. And so we select, and God has created marriage to be the sacred place where not only you create that being, but you nurture and you bring them into the future. And as Rhonda said, into the next generation and the generation and the generation after that as living human souls, not just bodies. So procreation, we partner with the Creator. The second purpose is the idea of becoming one flesh. And this is this mystical idea. So it's back to that idea that God, when he created man in his image, some theologians would say this, and they're partially right. And they would say when God created man in his image, it is the idea that man has a will, man has a spirit, man has a mentality, he's mentally aware. All of these things that they would say, that's what it means by God created man in his image. Which is true, but it's only partially true. Because if that's the only thing that God had in mind, he could have stopped with Adam by himself, could he not? And Adam would have had all of those characteristics of the image of God, of who God is. But God said, let us make man in our image. God said, let us make man in community, as the Holy Trinity has been for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a passionate, faithful love relationship. And so he says, I can't do it with a man alone, although he looks like me in all of these other ways. Until he can love one who is like him, I've not created myself in my image, in our image. And so we need to remember that as God did this, he created two very different people, a man and a woman, a male and a female. And he brought them together in a powerful way to complement each other, to come alongside of each other, in an equal, forceful kind of way, and to physically and emotionally and sexually be joined to one another. The complementary nature of male and female bodies fit together to propagate the race, complementary but incredibly different. The male and female approach to sex and the way that we think about sex is very, very different.
So our sexuality is as unique as our individual fingerprint. So once you stop thinking about yourself as just generic and think, you know, what is my sexual makeup? And really, as partners, understanding each other as partners, it can bring a lot of perspective to the situation. Realizing the undeniable fact that that can be very a negative in a relationship is that, you know, that I am a sexual person, very different in my response and temperature as my husband, who has a very high temperature. And these are people that are very adventurous, playful, curious individuals. And there are the self-control, pillars of strength, protectors of integrity people. And there's people in between these people. And we all have our uniqueness that we bring to our sexual relationship as a couple. There's some biological explanations to some of this that we have found extremely helpful. And you may have heard them before, but it's always good to remind us, because it's usually us girls that are reading these books and not you guys. So I'm going to give you guys some good material here. So the first one is, the sex-related centers of a male brain are twice as large as those of a woman. Hey, guys, we didn't choose that. That is what God gave us. That's what we have to deal with. Number two is that testosterone is the hormone responsible for fueling our sexual thoughts, and the male body produces 10 to 100% more than a woman. We didn't choose that, guys. That's the way God created us. Three, when stress levels are high, men respond by thinking about sex more. On the other hand, women produce a hormone called cortisol. And it's at stressful times. And this hormone actually interrupts and shuts down the desire for sex or even physical touch. We've all experienced that in some form or another, maybe not extendedly, but maybe for a short time. Last night they showed that little male, prescription that the men could take to understand us women. We have an even better one. We have a friend that's a firefighter, and he was experiencing some very severe symptoms that he just thought maybe he had cancer or something because it was just so different than him, and he just had no sex drive. He was tired all the time. His wife would initiate sex and he'd turn her down. That had never happened in their marriage. He was just not interested. So he went to the doctor and the doctor said, let's take some tests. So he did some blood tests and he turned up to have a very high progesterone level. And the doctor said, this is highly unusual. I just don't even know how to explain this. So let me ask you a few questions. Is your wife taking progesterone? He goes, I don't know. How would I know? And he said, well, she could take it in a pill form, or she could put a lotion on her arms or on her legs. And he goes, yeah, she does that every night. And he calls her up. Sure enough, she's taking progesterone cream. And he was absorbing it. And he was feeling just like her.
So the,
like
the difficult
light bulb goes on.
The difficult thing is he was a captain and he would show up at the fire station crying and his crew would just wonder what's going on here. So let me very quickly do the flip side of that, because I mean it sounds like, hey, the men are the oversex ones. They're, 10 times the size of my brain. Is that what you said?
No.
It's something like that. But let me give you the other side of that, the sexual nature of a woman. Okay, gentlemen, we've got to be honest in this room, and the honest part is that we have basically one thing physically that gives us our sexual identity, right? I mean, we look down south, and it's all of a sudden, that really matters to us, because that's all we got. Ladies, that's why we focus there a lot, because that's all we got, We love it, but it's all we got. Think of a woman for a minute. Think about what confirms her sexual identity. Physically, it is everything that she has in her physical plumbing, in her vagina, and all that is part of what God has created her to be in a woman. That her breasts, that she not only can conceive a baby, but she can nurse a baby. Every 28 days, as much as it is uncomfortable, a woman has her femininity confirmed, saying, you are a woman. And so women have got all of these things, and guys are just going, hey, listen, this is all I bring to the table. It's pretty good, but this is... This is what I bring. And there is, I'm not going to go so far. I mean, I did not necessarily like that little video piece last night. It was a little offensive to me. But there is a sense in which guys say, boy, I've got to work so hard, show my strength. I got to show my power. I got to show all that I've got to prove my masculinity. Ladies, all you've got to do is show up, because you are such sexual people. And I don't mean that you're this passionate sexual being, that's part of it. But it is your identity, ladies. Gentlemen, that's part of the compliment as we come together.
And along with that, we women like to have our physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual needs met before we open ourselves to a sexual experience. The pilot light goes on at that point for us. And that's different for you guys. But two mature people who are fully committed to each other for a lifetime marriage will make it a priority to learn both the art of making love and the art of making love last. It's a dance you perfect over time, and it definitely, the steps change, the bodies change, the mindset has to be reoriented because our culture is very youth-oriented. In our age group, it's very youth-oriented, and so we tend to start thinking of ourselves in ways that I don't think God intended us to think about ourselves. A woman, like I said, she also has another part that she part of this that she deals with, and it's body image. And we can't have this discussion without going there. I'm sorry, everybody, but it's important. We need to be our best, bring our best, and love what we have. I always say, because it's, you know, fast, furiously leaving, you know, kind of thing. So we need to love what we have. Get some help if you need it in this area, because it's stealing away something beautiful from your relationship. It's important to remember that no one can give you the gift of accepting your body, feeling good about your body, except yourself. I hear women say, well, my husband makes me feel bad about my body. Well, if he is putting you down and elevating other women, yes, that's something that needs to stop. But really and truly, it's what you think about yourself. And I know this is true because my husband can pay me a compliment and it lasts for maybe 10 minutes, and then I'm back to struggling with that thing about myself, that complaint I have about myself, those negative words I speak over myself. And those are things that we are responsible for, they are not responsible for. And so those are things that we need to correct. We need to divorce ourselves from the cultural view that is constantly bombarding us with how we are supposed to look, and not accepting how we do look, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are to replace that and renew that and recreate that from the inside out as we understand who God is and how he made us. The knowledge of him, the understanding of him, the true wisdom that really makes for a beautiful woman.
Giving you a little context, we have 15 minutes, and so I'm just keeping that in your head as I keep it in mind. So.
All right.
Did you catch that phrase that Rhonda just said? Two mature people who are fully committed to each other for life will make it a priority to learn both the art of making love and the art of making love last. God is so wise. A one-night stand is not long enough to learn to love or to learn to make love. Or to learn to make love last. A month is not enough. A year is not a life. It takes a lifetime. That's why God said, when you come together, man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife in a permanent relationship, a lifelong relationship. Some of you may be hearing me and saying, yeah, but this is my second marriage. Some of you, maybe this is my third marriage. Hey, this is your lifelong marriage. Your first one, your second one, wherever you are right now, that's the lifelong marriage that God has given you to take all you are as a whole being, physical, emotional, spiritual, and to bring that together in your sexuality and to celebrate who God has made you to become one. The idea that it is a mystical union is in four different areas. It begins with a volitional covenant, the promises that we make that create the security for the relationship.
And that's the vows. I'm going to read a quote by Mike Mason that we love and we've used here many times before, but it's so powerful. The impact of love may be felt as an exclamation point, while the vows ask a question. How bright is the sun, asks love. But the vows ask, how dark a night are you willing to pass through? Marriages that are dependent on love fall apart, or at least are in for a stormy time of it. But marriages which look back to their vows, to those wild promises we made before God, and which we trust him to make sense out of in our lifelong marriage together, will find a continual source of strength and renewal. A sustainable source of our love.
The other way in which we see the mystical, the mysterious, the invisible come to life is in the intertwining of naked bodies together. I love in Genesis where it says that God brings the two together, and the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. In the purity of their innocence, in the purity of without sin and selfishness, Adam and Eve before each other, absolutely naked, loving it. We talk a lot about nakedness, not because, as Rhonda said, it's so comfortable for us, but the idea of emotional nakedness, spiritual nakedness, psychological, physical nakedness is such an important part, an illustration of who God created us to be in marriage, that we would be open before each other. Mike Mason again, let me read a piece that he has. He says, "For to be naked with one another is a sort of a picture or symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving, and commitment. If the heart is not naked along with the body, then the whole action becomes a lie and a mockery. It becomes an involvement in an absurd and tragic contradiction. The giving of the body, but the withholding of the self. Exposure of the body in a personal encounter is like the telling of one's deepest secret. Afterward, there is no going back, no pretending that the secret is still one's own, or that the other does not know." What a beautiful picture that God has given us to give us this naked experience in our physical bodies with each other, intertwined in romance, in sexuality, and even in intercourse, to bring us together in such a way that says, "Nakedness is what I want for you," that you would live your whole life naked before each other. So the third area is the idea of sacrificial acts, which kind of leads into that area from our soul as well. The idea of the sacrificial acts, when you look at the Scripture's teaching on husbands and wives and their roles, says that a wife is to what? Submit to her husband. And a husband is to do what? Love his wife. Both of those are submissive roles. To sacrifice for your wife to the point of death is pretty sacrificial and pretty vulnerable. And it's not just the physical act of laying down your life. It's the laying down of your life every day, your rights and prerogatives, exalting her, becoming vulnerable and naked before her as you love her. Ladies, you follow your husband's leadership. Is that a vulnerable position? You get to that place and it's like, "I'm going to follow you? My gosh." And yet God calls you to do that, putting you in a place of incredible nakedness and vulnerability. Because when naked and naked comes together, it is where union and unity actually happen. You cannot be totally in union with another person without complete vulnerability, nakedness that takes incredible risk. Let me just give you two very quick examples. The bridegroom of the church, Jesus Christ, became naked on our behalf. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 and read where it talks about the Son of God leaving heaven, coming to earth, and dying the death naked on a cross to redeem the church. And then when it talks about the church submitting to Christ, what is that talking about? Well, what does a Christian believer do? To follow Jesus, what do you have to do? Deny yourself. That whole picture and the roles, and we get so confused about what's the role of a husband, the role of a wife. It's not about the job description. It's about what you end up with, and that is union, when you're both willing to be vulnerable, naked, so that union can come between the two of you.
And the last, the fourth, is the bonding or attachment, and it's the pleasure. And we don't have to spend a lot of time on that because we all have experienced the pleasure of sex. And that's really what our culture camps on, is the pleasure of sex, but it's also something that I think we enter into with a lot of shame. And because of that, it steals some of that pleasure from us. Bonding and attachment is this pleasure of the dance, the uniting and entwining of our souls and our bodies, physically, emotionally, spiritually, creating a bond. That bond is the attachment foundation of authentic relationship. And it is very important that it's established early in a relationship. If it's not established early in the relationship, as soon as you can get some help with that, you need to get some help with that. Because this is foundational to a relationship, that you have a secure bond. The brain is our most dynamic sex organ, and it shows all the time. Isn't that amazing? And it's exposed more than our other sex organs. And because of that, it's coordinating all of our bodily experiences that create sex. So for us, so it's our mind, our body, the release of hormones are coordinated with every movement of the dance, culminating in the release of oxytocin, which is the bonding hormone that comes through many, many avenues. Actually, it's not just with intercourse. It happens when we kiss for longer than 10 seconds. We've done that up here before. We've made you kiss for 10 seconds or more. And yeah, that's when that kicks in our brain and that oxytocin is released in our brain. But it's also when we give birth, that euphoric feeling. If you're medicated, you don't necessarily feel that because you're medicated. But if you're not medicated, it's like running a marathon. You have a euphoric feeling when you give birth. It happens when you're nursing a baby. You know, that calmness that comes over you, that's oxytocin being released in your brain.
I want to give one more insight to the idea of oxytocin. The oxytocin actually increases empathy and communication. When you're in a sexual relationship and you come into the kissing, you come into the touching, and then ultimately in orgasm, your body releases oxytocin, which then increases your desire to be empathetic towards the other person and communicate and to communicate. More sex means more communication. I mean, there's barriers to that, but it's true. I mean, from a physiological perspective, and let me remind you where the physiology came from. It came from the Creator, not from science. Science only discovered it. God created it. And so God made us that way. You know, one of the other interesting things, some research has been done with oxytocin. And for a male, when a male has his brain saturated with oxytocin, he becomes more faithful. He becomes and is involved in a more faithful way to the one who he loves, the one who he has just had sex with. He's bonded to her. It becomes a powerful thing. We're going to skip over that section that is right here, and we want to go because it's important as we come into this conclusion of this, and you come to a seminar like this, and it's like, hey, listen, let's go get some great techniques. So we want to give you an incredible technique for you to take into your sexual relationship. And so this will change your sex life. And so what we want to do is to talk about talking, communication. Not talking in the middle of sex. That's not so good, okay? But talking about sex together openly and honestly. Talking about the idea of your expectations, your desires, your pleasures, how to reach out and to touch and care for each other.
So expectations come from our family of origin. Like I said earlier, the media is a huge piece of that. Friends, conversations we've had with people along the way, our past relationships. And they are beliefs that we carry on how things ought to be. And they are unavoidable, actually. We have talked here before about expectations come in that realm of dreaming, having faith, believing. Those are in the image of God that we have been made, being creative. Those are all in that category. So we have expectations. We just need to acknowledge them and manage them. And it's often that we haven't acknowledged them. We just have this vague feeling of uncomfortability or that builds to anger because it's not addressed. And then that comes into our relationship. We anticipate and have expectations in the center part of our sexual drive. And it builds towards that intimacy and that climax of sexual union. The expectations have to be managed, as I said, because very often we don't understand them, and then we expect our mate to understand something we haven't even explored ourselves. This is a huge danger area in marriage and in relationships. So there are three things that come with expectations that we need to think about. The first one, the Smalleys have been addressing. We need to be aware of them. We need to be self-aware. So if our bodies are telling us, or we have that pit in our stomach, or we feel anger burning up in us, we need to, that's a sign that God has given us to explore that, not run away from that. Okay, what is that? Maybe we need somebody to help us with that, because maybe we grew up in a home where feelings were squashed and we were never allowed to explore that. That's something we need to bring as part of bringing the best me to this marriage. And then secondly, is it reasonable? My expectation, is it reasonable? Sometimes I can tell that on my own, but sometimes it needs to be taken before the Lord in prayer, maybe through scripture, maybe to a trusted friend. Is this something I should expect? Or is this something I need to explore and understand more about so that I can deal with it? And then lastly, it needs to be spoken. Almost inevitably in a session, we'll hear somebody say, well, we've been married 40 years. You should know this about me. No, we can't mind read. I could change in 40 years. I hope I do change in 40 years. And that needs to be communicated to my partner. He can't be held responsible for something I have been unwilling to speak. And so that's another important part that we need to speak, what our expectation is.
Let me follow up with that just very quickly, tying it in as Rhonda did with what Greg and Aaron talked about. And that is the idea of allowing your feelings to become information. As long as they stay feelings and you just feel the feelings and you don't become self-aware, as Rhonda said, there's no way that you can test whether those feelings are real or not. Reasonable, as far as the expectations that they create. The feelings are real, but they create expectations. Are those reasonable?
So, and I'm going to give an example of that because we had challenges in raising our family. We had an older son that was chronically asthmatic and had a very severe learning disability and required a lot of attention. We had a daughter who was gifted, very self-reliant, and then we had a third child who had physical disabilities that we had to address. So we were very busy as young parents. And I remember Kurt being interested in sex at 10:30 at night and me feeling really kind of frosted. Like, if one more person touches me or asks me or anything, I think I might scream. And that is not what I wanted to give this relationship. But that was how I felt. And so I took the risk to say, you know, at 10:30 at night, all I have is leftovers. And I don't want to give you leftovers. Could we make love at 5 o'clock in the morning before everybody else gets up? Because then I can give you creme de la creme.
Sounded good to me.
That's what it means to be vulnerable and speak and give expectations.
Let me draw the whole thing together right now. And that is the idea of how to protect your sexual relationship, being aware of the risk. We live in a culture that is immoral, sexually at risk. Scripture says that that we are not to be transformed to the world, but we are to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What are the risks in your relationship? In Song of Songs, Solomon writes this of these two lovers. He says, this is the woman talking, catch the little foxes that run in the vineyard, our vineyard, that are in bloom. The idea is that that their love and their romance and their sexuality and their passion is illustrated in the vineyard that's producing grapes. And she says, listen, the grapes, the blossoms are just coming out, and if the foxes run through there, they're going to hit the blossoms and it's never going to fruit. And the other idea is that the foxes get into the vineyard and they actually burrow down, because that's where a fox lives. He burrows down by the next to the root of the vine, and then they begin gnawing at the vine and the vine dies. And she says, catch the foxes and get them out. What are the foxes in your marriage relationship, especially in your sexual relationship?
In the busy world that we live in, our love life can disappear in a flood of commitments, work responsibilities, and just plain exhaustion. Even sex can become a quick routine or a duty, not the joy that God intended it to be. Are you making time for your sex life? I want to tell one more story. In the last year and a half, we were called upon by a couple in their 80s who had been married over 60 years. And the issue was that he had spoken untoward thing to a younger friend. And he was under the influence of alcohol when he said it. His wife was not present, but she heard it from this younger woman. And the younger woman was very put out. Obviously, we would all be upset by something like that. But his wife wanted to divorce him over it. After 64 years. And they called us in to see, you know, what is at the basis of this. He says he doesn't remember doing it. He was under the influence of alcohol. He is in his 80s. And she doesn't believe that, and she just wants it to be over. She wants to kick him out. And so we spent some time with them just talking back and forth, hearing about their marriage, 6 kids. And at one point, I just, by the Holy Spirit, felt like I needed to ask a really personal question. And I said, is this a sexless marriage? And they both began to weep. And they said, we haven't touched each other in over 25 years. This is why this happened. There was sin involved, yes. His thoughts needed to be taken captive and transformed. But we were made to be touched and to have community. And the marriage relationship was the first community God created. And he created it that we might fulfill each other in our sexual relationship. It changes. Yes, it changes. There will come a time, and Kurt's very glad it's not yet, that this sexual union will look very different than it does now. But it doesn't mean that our sexuality has ended or our connection has ended. We can't let the changing of our bodies and the changing of our lives or even our physical being health-wise to end our sexual relationship. God intended it to be a part of us as we go into eternity. It won't be a part of eternity. There's better things there. But it is part of our lives as we go to that place.
As you go, on the back of your outline sheet is a little tool that we've given you to help you have a conversation about your relationship. It's called Becoming More Sexually Fluent. Just a series of questions for you to talk about. Best way to do this is not to go through the sheet and work through it, but each of you at some point that you agree upon to take one of those questions and to have a conversation about that. One of the things that's kind of interesting, and I'm not sure if Jason Andrews and Jason King did it on purpose, but they set this on Sunday morning. I think maybe so that having the sex talk, Friday didn't put pressure on Friday night, and Saturday put pressure on Saturday night, because it does. I mean, anytime we get new information, there's expectations. Sometime between now and when you reach home, before you start your week next week, just a very simple, we do this with all of our couples that we do retreats with on just one-on-one. Have a conversation between you. Hey, having been together sitting in that, what did you hear and what are your expectations in regards to that, in regards to this sheet? Are you expecting that we're going to work through every one of those questions? Are you expecting that we're going to throw this away and not do it? Just be aware of each other's expectations. Test them out and then speak them to each other. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of having a great sex life. So I'm just going to pray really quick, and then I want us to move over. Sorry for keeping you just a few minutes too late here. So, wow, God, what an incredible creator you are. To bring these so incredibly different beings together as a male and female, causing them to not only reproduce and procreate, but to come together in union in a powerful way. God, don't let us forget that. Keep that fresh in our mind as we leave from this point and for every day, every month, every year, for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There are some books over here. They're just some resource books that you might like, and we'd be glad to answer any questions as well.